I want to preach this evening from the same text that I began preaching from last Sunday evening, and it's found in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah the prophet, and chapter 32, and the second verse. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And that's one of the ways in which this old prophet, a man who was raised up of God some 700 years before the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways in which he was to announce and to predict the glories of the Savior. "A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." I think probably of all the books of the Old Testament, it's the prophecy of Isaiah which more than any of the others speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this same prophecy that we read of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this prophecy, a little later on, the 53rd chapter, that you have a most remarkable prophecy of the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then scattered right through the prophecy, you have various statements that announce to us his humanity. I think perhaps you have that here in this verse, and his divinity, the fact that he is both God and man, and that his triumph is absolutely sure, and that he is going to pour forth upon his people the blessed Holy Spirit. So I say, of all the Old Testament prophets, undoubtedly it's Isaiah to whom we turn if we want to find by way of prophetic anticipation some of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if what he's doing repeatedly is to indicate to us what is on offer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's particularly, I think, what has drawn me to this particular verse. "A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." It's a verse that speaks of the safety and the security that's to be found in the Savior. That's really what I was preaching about last Sunday from the opening of the verse. "A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest." It speaks of peril, danger, and in Christ there is safety, there is protection. The part of the verse that I want to deal with this evening are the words, "as rivers of water in a dry place." And the truth simply that I want to draw out from these is that in Christ there is to be found satisfaction. Whatever else you have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come away saying this, that in him there is the provision for our every need. And anybody who ever comes and partakes of Jesus Christ truly does not go away disappointed. And then, God willing, perhaps on another occasion we look at the end of the verse, "as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And that seems to set before us the wonderful ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to give rest to those who are troubled, to give a sense of refreshment to those who are weary and worn out. But that will be for another occasion. Tonight, as rivers of water in a dry place, that's something that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do for us. I read to you from the New Testament, from the Gospel according to John, and words that are not actually a quotation from Isaiah. Indeed, our Lord is saying something here, not so much about himself, but about the blessing that he's able to bring upon those that come to him. It was the last day of a great feast, And this is what we read in verse 37 of John's Gospel, chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. And then John adds a little explanation in parenthesis to enable us to understand that he's speaking here of God the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given to the church, but he was going to be given. That happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost in a supreme way, following the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there the Lord, in one sense picking up one of the themes that Isaiah and many of the Old Testament prophets put before us, he's telling us that if we come to him, we will find in him satisfaction. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And Christ says, not only will he be satisfied, but indeed it's as if from the deepest recesses of his being there are going to flow forth rivers of living waters for others to partake of as well. But here in Isaiah, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What Isaiah is doing, of course, is in terms of these three simple illustrations. They're geographically and, I would say, climatically very strange as far as we're concerned. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. We don't know very much about winds and tempests in this country compared with some countries of the world. And drought, well, it's almost laughable to use the word, isn't it, in the light of what global warming, so-called, has brought to us this summer. And then the burning heat, we don't know anything about that, do we, or dim and distant memories maybe for some of us, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So, from a geographical and climatic point of view, the illustrations are foreign, they're strange to us. They don't belong, as it were, to our natural environment. But there's nothing peculiar about them. We're able, very simply, to understand the point that the prophet is making, and although it may be the case that we've never actually experienced the sort of conditions that, of course, would have been much more familiar to somebody that came from the Middle East, as Isaiah did, it's not beyond the realm of our imagination and our understanding. We easily understand them. And really, you know, before we go into an explanation of what it is that Isaiah is setting before us in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we ought to make the point very, very simply. Isn't it an amazing thing that God should have offered us these blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't deserve them. There's not one of us that can stand before God and say that we have rights that we can demand of him, that because of the lives that we live and the characters that we have, God, if he's in his in any sense of justice, ought to come to us and to bless us in various ways. Indeed, the contrary is true. We are sinners, we are rebels. If God, as it were to snap his fingers at us and say, that's the end, I have nothing more to do with you, there's no mercy, there's no grace, all that you can look forward to is condemnation and judgment and suffering, we would have, as sinners, no justifiable complaint against God. And yet, and this is the amazing thing, and you find it almost at the beginning of the Bible, and you find it right at the end of the Bible, God appeals to sinners. God sets before sinners, undeserving, unworthy sinners, he sets before them in so many ways offers and promises of blessing and encouragement and answers to their need, and of course it all reaches its climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he gives. So this is really an amazing thing that Isaiah is doing. I'm afraid we take it for granted. We're so familiar with this sort of truth from the Bible, but it's worthwhile our specifically reminding ourselves of our undeserving nature before God, and of, on the contrary, the grace, the abundant grace that there is in our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in this verse, he speaks about a storm, a raging wind, and Christ promises protection. He speaks of a land that's parched, in which we're in danger of dying of thirst. And he says, here's a river of water in a dry place, and your thirst can be quenched. And he goes on to speak of a scorching desert with no shelter from the burning rays of the sun. And then there's a great rock, and you're able to take shelter in the shadow of that rock. So it's bringing to us again and again and again the mercy and the grace of God. But you know, what it really is doing is to say to us, or to tell us something about life in this world. It's making a comment, isn't it, upon this world as it is. Now, I think many people, comparatively speaking at any rate, they go through life largely untroubled. That might not be your experience, but I don't think you'd have to go very far before you would come across somebody. They're not hard up, they're comfortable, they're healthy, their family seems to be reasonably encouraging, and no great despair or discouragement in that. They seem to be preserved from some of the vicissitudes and uncertainties that many people have to face in life, and they live a comfortable existence, and they die in an old age, not in a desperately agonizing way or anything like that. And you can find people like that, can't you? And then you look at the advertisements in the papers or the journals or on the television, and that they set before you life as they would like it to be, and as they would like you to think it can be, if you go for their particular products that they're trying to sell to you. And almost invariably, there's a number of things that you can say about them. They're speaking about health. They're speaking about prosperity, wealth. They're speaking about beauty. That almost goes without saying, doesn't it? If they're trying to sell something to you, they don't put an ugly old hag there to try and win your approval. It's rather a beautiful woman, and perhaps you ladies think, oh, if only I were like that. Or the men, perhaps they see some great hunk of a he-man in the advertisement, and if you buy this pill and take that medicine, well, they tell you that you'll be like that. And some people are foolish enough to believe it. But you see the picture that they're putting before you. It's a picture of happiness, prosperity, health. In other words, not a world that is characterized by trouble and affliction and trial and uncertainty, but everything proceeding smoothly. Of course, they don't mention the difficulties. They don't mention the end. They don't ask the question, and what then? Because, of course, they haven't got any answer to that. But that's the sort of world that they present to us. But you read the Bible, and the first thing perhaps that strikes you about the Bible, if you read it and begin to think about it, is that it's an honest book. It neither exaggerates nor does it minimize. It tells the story as it is. And that's one reason, of course, why both in the Old and the New Testament you have so much, what I'd call biographical writing. The story of people's lives. And as you read them, perhaps more so in the Old Testament, because you have more extended treatment there, going over many hundreds of years, compared with the New Testament that barely reaches a century. And there you discover men and women like you and me. They come from families like our families. We find that sometimes they're stricken with illness. Sometimes everything seems to go wrong in their life. And maybe at one moment they're prosperous, but then something unexpected happens. And then maybe they're plunged into poverty or distress of one sort or another. And sometimes it isn't just an incident that comes to them, but it seems to be a whole combination, a whole collection of adverse situations that somehow conspire together and break upon them. And you read these things, and you realize the Bible is an honest book. And even though perhaps you might not say, well, yes, my experience is the experience of a man like Job, yet you can say, yes, I recognize here, I recognize there. I recognize the difficulties, the anguish, the troubles, the uncertainties, the unpredictable things that have come even to me and that make me ask the question, how am I going to be able to cope with it? And I wonder sometimes, you know, if that's why many people, if they read the Bible at all, I'll tell you the two books that they read. The one book is the book of Psalms, and the other book, well, it's one of four, really, one of the Gospels. And I understand why they do that. They turn to the Psalms because it's as if in the book of Psalms, somewhere or another, you can find every trouble, every difficulty that we ever face. And here's the psalmist crying out in anguish to God, bringing his predicament before God and pleading with God for help and mercy in a situation with which he himself, the psalmist, is utterly unable to cope. And that rings a bell with us. We feel sometimes, maybe when one of these troubles come upon us, well, here's a man that feels as I feel. And here's a man that does what I should be doing. And we turn to the Psalms, and in some way, inadequately, no doubt, but in the same way, we try to do what the psalmist does. Or maybe it's to one of the Gospels that we turn. And we turn there because we find the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find him doing is not simply speaking words of truth. He does that. Never anything else. But we find him coming to helpless, destitute people. People who've been failed, maybe, by everybody in this world that tried to help them or should have helped them. And there they are. They're destitute. But Jesus Christ is able to help them. And we like that. And it somehow kindles within us a hope. And maybe there's that verse from later on in the New Testament that is there in the background of our memory. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And we begin to reason like this, well, if that's true, what he did then, he can do now. If he helped them, he can help me. And so sometimes you find the most unlikely people when they're in trouble. It's if they turn either to the Psalms or perhaps even more so to one of the Gospels, to this Jesus of whom those Gospels speak so particularly. Now, here in Isaiah, in a sense, we're touching on the same theme. Here is the prophet. He's speaking of the troubles that come to us. We saw the need for shelter and a hiding place, a covert from the tempest. But here, he's approaching us in our need under a different heading, as it were. He said, it's for all the world as if there you are, you're in a dry place. There isn't anywhere or anything with which you can slake your thirst. You long for a quenching drink, but you can't find it. You're in a dry land. And has God got anything to say to you? Yes, says the prophet, he has. He's got a promise that he makes to you. Just as a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, so that same man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. In other words, here is something that is abundant, here is something that's flowing, here is something that you're never going to be able to exhaust. It's going to quench your thirst, it's going to give you that life-giving sustenance that you need. Rivers of water in a dry place. In other words, it's speaking to us, you see, of the way in which the one who is to come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ as we know him, he is more than able to satisfy the deepest needs, the deepest longings of our hearts. A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. That's the promise that Isaiah is given to proclaim 700 years and more before the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth and lived here amongst men. You know, I never fear to repeat that statement whenever I'm preaching from Isaiah. Isn't it a remarkable thing that 700 years before Christ came, here is Isaiah making these remarkable statements that can only find their fulfillment in him? You work your way right through this book. It so happens that the Bible reading stream that I follow is very recently taken me right through the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter after chapter. And repeatedly you're brought up face to face with these truths about Jesus Christ. And then you stand back and you say, but hold on, this man lived 700 years before Jesus came to earth. How did he know these things? Was it just a stab in the dark, as it were? Was he just risking his arm and throwing out a statement that might or might not be true? And then you realize, yes, as the New Testament tells us, Christ said of him, Isaiah saw my day and rejoiced. And you realize that what Isaiah speaks is not spoken by way of speculation or anything like that. It's spoken by revelation and inspiration of the Spirit of God. And here's this man. He's able to make these quite extraordinary predictions about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's always doing is setting before us the hope of the gospel. And surely if there's any verse in Isaiah that's full of hope, it's this verse in particular, isn't it? Where it speaks of us in our trouble, conceived under these various pictorial illustrations. But there we are in our trouble, and he says, there's hope for you. There's hope for safety in your peril. There's hope for satisfaction in your need. There's hope for rest against all the turmoil and the stress that you might find in this world. And that hope is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A man shall be as rivers of water in a dry land. And you might say that in itself says something remarkable about the Bible. Because, you know, if you listen to people who I think quite properly could be described as thinking men and women, some of the great thinkers of the world, great philosophers right down through the centuries, and if you were to stand back from them and to try and assess the messages that they're given, the analysis that they make of the human situation, you'll find that very few of them are what you might call optimists. Many of them, in one sense, are realists, and they think they're being honest, and they look at the human predicament, and they spell it out in dismal terms. There's a pessimism about them. And I wouldn't criticize them for that. I think that is far more realistic than the false optimistic idealism that one or two of them might give way to. No, this world is a hard place. This world, it deals so severely, doesn't it, with so many people who are its inhabitants. You look at the distress. We don't know much about it in this country. But were you to go to what's the fashionable jargon, to call it the third world, go there, and things that we take for granted, they don't have. And we assume that they are right. And they, of course, know nothing about that. And you stand back from the whole world and you look at things and you ask yourself the question, well, how do you explain this? What hope is there? And periodically, of course, you get these politicians of one brand or another. They stand up and they mouth their sweeping generalizations and make their marvelous promises and predictions. And then you scan back through history and you see that there have been people like them before, and they've all failed, and all their promises, all their predictions have fallen flat on their faces. And you well understand, therefore, that most thinking men and women, as they look upon this world, as they look upon the predicament of men and women in this world, they're not optimistic, they're gloomy, they're despondent, they're hopeless, they're utterly pessimistic. And in one sense, as you read the Bible, you can say, well, yes, I can see that in the Bible as well. I see that it depicts the scene as being one of anger and strife, wars, jealousies, nations rising against nation, injustice, disease, and ultimately death. And the Bible from beginning to end is full of things like that. And so in one sense, you could say, oh yes, the Bible, it's a very, if a very realistic book, it's a very pessimistic book. And yet you know as well as I do that were that to be your assessment of the message of the Bible, you'd be quite wrong. Because the message of the Bible is a message of hope. It's a message that looks up, a message that says that God is in control, that God coming into a situation that is beyond description by way of evil and sin, God is able to transform it, and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has done that and will finally do it completely. So it's a great book that speaks to us of hope. And here what he does is to set before us the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts it in terms of this illustration of rivers of water in a dry place. And he's really saying to us that nobody that ever comes to this man, and that only Christ is the Christ is the only possible candidate to fit this description, nobody that ever comes to this man and truly tastes of him will ever be disappointed. There may be those that play about with his name and for a little while become religious, and it's all very superficial with them. It doesn't touch them in their heart. But when there's a man or a woman that comes sincerely and genuinely to Jesus Christ and tastes of him, he isn't dissatisfied. He finds every need of his heart and of his soul, he finds that is fully satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me put it like this. If I were to ask you, what are the needs of men and women? I wonder how you would answer them. What are your needs? Not you individually, but you as a member of the human race, and you could generalize out from yourself to other people. What are the needs of men and women in this world? Could we summarize them under a number of headings? Could we say, well, yes, here we are, we live, we have a bodily existence. Our bodies have needs. But we're not animals, are we? We're not just animals in the sense that we go from one feed to the next feed, and we have a night's sleep, and then another day comes and is the same all over again, and as long as somebody gives us something to eat and drink and provides us with a bed for the night at the end of the day, that's all that we need. That's an animal existence. We're not just animals. We're human beings. We've got minds. And I don't mean by that that any of us by any means is a genius, but we all think. We've all got intelligence, not as much perhaps as we'd like to have, but we've all got it, and we've got mental needs. And there are things that might satisfy our bodies, but they wouldn't satisfy our minds. And so we operate on this thinking level, this intellectual level as well. And of course, there are many people in the world who are not Christians, and they will say, well, yes, that's fine, I'm with you up until that point. Man, he does have a body, he does have a mind. He might describe it in a more sophisticated way than that, but they wouldn't argue with you about the details. And they say, you end at that point. And of course, that's what the Bible will not allow us to do. It says you can't stop at that point. That's simply to, well, leave man as an animal, an intelligent animal, an animal in that sense who's distinct from any other animal, but just an animal. Man has a soul. You know, sometimes in one of our hymns, I think it is, we get the phrase, a soul thirst. And men and women do have a soul thirst. There's something that it isn't simply the satisfaction of their body, it isn't pleasure for their mind, it's something deeper and more profound than that. They need satisfaction of soul. And so the needs of men and women, I think, could be summarized under those three headings, body, mind, and spirit. And you find that each of them is catered for in the Bible, not in the sense, the bodily sense at any rate, that the Bible immediately promises healthy bodies. There's nothing to indicate that a Christian is not going to be stricken with illness and ultimately is going to die because of human frailty and sickness and illness. That comes to us all. So the Bible is realistic in that way. But remember that the Bible doesn't end with telling us about disease and sickness and death. Have you ever read the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians? And do you remember the great argument that the Apostle Paul is conducting in that chapter especially? It's an argument that's based upon the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument essentially is this, that just as Christ was raised bodily, physically, from the grave, so one day will every child of God, every true Christian, be raised bodily and physically from the grave, and throughout the unending ages of eternity, he will have a body not like our present bodies, weak and subject to failure and disease and decay and ultimately death, but a body as perfect as that which the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead has. And you might argue, therefore, that the Bible faces very honestly the bodily needs of man, but it deals with them in that ultimate way. And then, the man's mind? Well, doesn't the gospel amaze you? Don't you find that as you come and you read the message of the Word of God, this isn't trivial, is it? You go through these books in the Old Testament or the Gospels and the Epistles of the New Testament, and you discover that these are things that have exercised the intellects of the greatest minds of this world. And some of them rather snootily look down upon it and try to belittle it. But wiser men, who are not even Christians, they recognize that what the Bible is dealing with is something intellectually profound. Think, for example, of how the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end of a quite magnificent part of the Epistle to the Romans, the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You remember? He breaks out in an ascription of praise to God. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath seen his counselor, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And it's as if he's, with the whole of his being, he's speaking praise to God. It's as if he's, well, expressing it as he puts it elsewhere, that words are inadequate in order to speak forth in a proper sense the glory of our God. And here in the scriptures, you have something that satisfies the mind. But most important of all, there's the needs of the soul that the Bible addresses, and you'll not find those dealt with truly anywhere else. The greatest need, forgiveness. We live in a fallen world, yes, that's true. But you know the way in which the Bible deals with that issue? It never deals with it in such a way as to give the individual sinner a pat on the back and say that he is without excuse. It always looks upon him as someone who is culpable, blameworthy, responsible for his own sins. And so there is, deep within the soul of each one of us, a need for forgiveness. And you don't find forgiveness anywhere but in the Bible. And you find it supremely, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how some of the most religious men of his day, they were furious with Jesus on one occasion, more than one occasion, because he said to a man whom he was going to heal, "Your sins are forgiven you." And immediately there was an outcry, or they were murmuring amongst themselves, and it's all the same effect as an outcry. Who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God only? And what they failed to see that was that he was God, and he can forgive sins. And why could he forgive sins? Well, he could forgive sins because of, well, what Isaiah is going to tell us about later on in the 53rd chapter of the suffering, the death, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. And because of that, there's such a thing as forgiveness of sins. So in Jesus Christ, this deep need of the soul of man for forgiveness, it's to be found, and found only in him. And because of that, peace. This world is a distraught world, isn't it? You might argue that the news programs that many of us watch on our television screens, they depend on a lack of peace. Just imagine if there were no more wars, no strifes, no arguments, no one section of society against another section of society, no politicians at each other's throats. What on earth would they have to say on the midday news or the news at 10? Life would be so dull, they would argue. And yet men long for peace. They long for tranquility. And the Bible tells us that it's possible to have peace. Peace with God through the blood of his cross. Peace that depends on forgiveness of our sins. And the deep need of the soul for peace is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, of course, goes an assurance. So many things that people have and that they value, there's an uncertainty about them, isn't there? I wonder if you've read your papers this week about Lord Black and the court case that he's been involved in Chicago. Not just a millionaire, a billionaire, so we're told. And he's been found guilty He hasn't been sentenced yet, but all the predictions are that he's going to spend the rest of his life in prison. And he who, well, for whom money was virtually an irrelevant commodity, he had so much of it, he's going to find himself stripped of all that he had. The uncertainty of riches. Our Lord put it in, you might say, a quainter way in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke of rot, of moth and rust, eating and decaying the things that we trust in. And there's an uncertainty, isn't there? Even about the blessings of this life as men and women think of it. And what a blessing it is to have an assurance. To realize that God, as it were, never goes off you once you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. God never turns against you. God never changes his mind concerning you. But what he has been, he is, and he always will be. And the Christian, therefore, is able at that deepest level of all to have an assurance. And that gives him hope. This world is a hopeless world, ultimately, but the Christian has hope. Do you remember again, if I can quote from that same epistle to the Romans a little earlier, the 5th chapter, the apostle is dealing very realistically with our existence in this world. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And hope is not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And there, in the most profound, at the most profound level of all, God offers us hope. And it's hope, of course, that really is expressed in love. That very verse that I just quoted to you, it says as much, doesn't it? And this world, ultimately, it's a loveless place. For such love as it knows, it soon is frustrated, it often is ended, and yet the love of God that comes to the soul of man, it's never ending. It's as eternal as God himself is. And it's like this river of water in a dry place. You're desperate for a drink. You come, you taste of it. And the river is as full afterward as it was before you began drinking. And were you to come back in a week, a month, a year, a lifetime, the river would still be flowing. It would still be there to satisfy your soul. And so, here in this beautiful poetic illustration that he uses, Isaiah sets before us the provision that there is in Christ, the satisfaction that is to be found in him. And can I ask you, as I close this evening, my friend, do you know anything about that? Have you come to Jesus? Have you tasted of him? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Perhaps, as I've been speaking to you this evening, you can find echoes in your heart of some of the things that I've been saying about the world and its frustrations and its disappointments. And maybe you're a disillusioned person. But I hold before you tonight the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my privilege to tell you that if you come to him, you won't go away disappointed. You won't find that he's, as far as it goes, reasonably good. You'll find he satisfies the deepest longings and needs of your soul. And the way to come is very simple. You come as a sinner, you come confessing those sins, you ask God, for the sake of his Son, who you believe died for sinners, to receive you and to pour forth his Spirit upon you, and one day to take you home to glory. and all your needs are met in him. And that's why Jesus, in that verse that I read to you from the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to John, our Lord was able to make that marvelous invitation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Christ satisfies, and he can satisfy your deepest need. Come to him. Amen.